Well, I want to invite you to find the book of Micah. That's the Old Testament, just in case you don't remember. If you're going to have trouble, there's no shame in looking at the table of contents first. I know it's a book we don't normally consider quite often. It's one of the minor prophets. Minor not being minor in importance, but minor because it's shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And so it's considered a minor prophet. We will be looking at the very last chapter of Micah. That's chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to read, before we pray, the last three verses. Micah 7, verse 18 down to verse 20. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come to you and ask for your grace and your mercy as we contemplate what you have revealed. We pray for minds to be sharp, not to be concerned about things of this earth, but have our focus upon your revelation, and that you would do a work of grace in each of us, all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's just consider a little bit of background information before we go to these three verses. Micah was a prophet that ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You could see that if you wanted to in chapter 1. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The king before Jotham was Uzziah. Now we remember Uzziah from Isaiah 6, remember? In the year that Uzziah died, we see, as we look at that text, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And right after Uzziah was Jotham, followed by Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. These two prophets, Isaiah and Micah, were contemporaries of one another. Jotham was a relatively good king. Ahaz was the most wicked king up until Manasseh, who would be Ahaz's grandson. So you had Jotham, then you had Hezekiah. We know Hezekiah was a good king. And then we had Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. Now there's a reason I'm reminding you of all of this. Because as you go through this book, you see Micah condemning sin and condemning the unrighteousness that was beginning to really flourish in Judah as it had in Israel. Remember, at this point, the kingdoms had split. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were not far from going into exile. And here is Judah, who has seen their wickedness, and they are traveling right down the same road. Now, Micah's name meant, "Who is like the Lord?" And that's going to come into play in a little while as we return to our verses. But he prophesied mainly to the nation of Judah, the two southern tribes. And if he ministered predominantly in Ahaz's reign, although he started in Jotham and it went all the way to Hezekiah, but if most of his ministry is in the reign of Ahaz, And we understand why he takes this hard approach and he really preaches against sin. He condemns it greatly. And as you go through this prophecy and you go through the other prophets in the Old Testament, most of them have a similar ring. And the ring goes something like this. At the beginning, they confront the wickedness in the nations. But yet they always end up with a promise of a coming restoration and God's favor being poured out on the nations again. And we see that as we look at the book of Micah. We see this condemning or condemnation of the sins of these people. And yet, when we get to the end of this prophet, he is writing about the future restoration. So before we come to these last three verses, I want us to back up to the beginning of chapter 7 and just look at how this chapter unfolds. As we look at the first five verses together, we see these words. Verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." So we see Micah describing this condition, and it starts off with a similar cry in the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Now, when you go through the fifth chapter of Isaiah, he is constantly saying, "Woe to those who turn good for evil and evil for good. Woe to those who turn light for darkness and darkness for light." All through chapter 5, there are the woes. Until he comes to chapter 6 and he sees the vision of the incarnate Christ and he says, "Woe is me." When we see the beginning of this seventh chapter, Micah starts off, "Woe is me." And then he goes on to explain why. He cries out that the time of fruitfulness has passed. Instead of there being ripe figs and fruit, it's thorns and briars. Mankind is turned away from God. The close relationships are waning. You see that as he goes and he says to put no trust in a neighbor. Don't put any confidence in a friend. Even those who lie in your arms, you better watch what you say. It's a time of turning against one another, and utter sinfulness is pervading the land. The judge is being bribed. The princes are giving bribes. All of these things that Micah is describing describes a nation that has turned its back upon God. And so Micah says, "Woe is me. This is what I'm seeing." When we move to verse 6 and 7, he goes on to say, "The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So even the closest of relationships have broken down. But then he goes on to say, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So in spite of everything that Micah sees going on around him, and he feels a sense of dread, he says, "All I know to do is to look for God's gracious hand and deliverance to be realized." Well, then he goes on in verses 8 to 10, and he then speaks, as it were, to his enemies. Notice what he says here. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So you can imagine Micah is in the minority. The people are mocking him as he cries out for repentance. Undoubtedly in the land, outwardly, it was a time of prosperity, but morally it was bankrupt. And so Micah and Isaiah and the other prophets are crying out for repentance. But you see these people mocking him. They are judging Micah. They are undoubtedly making fun of him. And he says, I am not going to plead my case. I'm going to let God vindicate me. I'm going to allow the Lord to be the one that is going to bring me out to the light. And he will be my vindication. And then my enemies are going to see. So Micah's not in the habit of defending himself. He's trusting in God's vindication. In this wickedness, in this debauched society. Then we come to the next passage in verse 11, and we see that Micah begins speaking to God in the second person. Notice how he writes here, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So there's a day coming, writes Micah, when people from all over the world, not just Judah and Israel, will come to the Lord. You see that as he recounts that in verse 12, he speaks about Assyria and Egypt and the river and sea to sea, mountain to mountain. People will come to God. There's going to be a day when salvation is going to extend beyond what God always intended, beyond the nations of Israel and Judah. God's saving grace is going to go to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet, God in judgment will punish the earth. We see that in verse 13. God's going to establish and increase his kingdom. And then Micah uses language that you and I are familiar with in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Here in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. So he's calling on God to be that tender, leading shepherd, the protecting shepherd. Just as God led Israel out of Egypt in victory, Micah prays for a powerful vindication of God's glory again. You see that there in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. That's what Micah prays for. He says, Lord, protect your people, shepherd your people, govern your people, and in your timing, vindicate your name, vindicate your people. And that's what Micah is praying here. He wants there to be such an understanding of God's greatness and might and power, verse 17, that they will turn in dread to the Lord, and they shall be in fear of you. That there would be such an impact of who God is that there would be repentance and judgment where God decrees. And then Micah closes his prophecy here with the verses I want us to focus on now. And notice how he begins at verse 18. Who is a God like you? Now, a moment ago I told you what Micah's name meant. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And he ends this, or he begins this last section with, who is a God like you? And he closes this prophecy, even in this chapter where he has been writing, confronting sin and wanting a day of God's judgment to be seen. He closes with these beautiful words. Glorious words. So I want us to look at two things here, two attributes that Micah speaks of here about the uniqueness of God. God's uniqueness. Because he says, who is like you, God? Answer, short and sweet, no one. No one's like our God. He is the Creator and we are the creature. But he does go on to describe who is like this God that he serves. And beloved, God is immutable. He does not change. He cannot change. And he's the same God that you and I serve and worship. Two things I want us to look at tonight. First, let's notice the purity of God. The purity of God. Now in this heading, we're going to note that God deals with the sins of his people because as human beings, sin is what alienates us from God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God cannot, God will not excuse sin. He will not let bygones be bygones. He will not say, bless their heart, they mean well. After all, nobody's perfect because God is perfect. Christ was perfect. God's character cannot change. His disposition towards sin cannot change. His righteousness, his holiness cannot change. He is pure. He is just. And if he is going to reconcile sinful people to himself, he must deal with sin. It is absolutely imperative. And so notice as we go through these verses, all that Micah writes that expresses God dealing with sin. Notice first, he says that God pardons iniquity, verse 18, and he passes over transgression. And then he says in verse 19 that God will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, God pardons, he passes over sin. Here he says he pardons iniquity. He passes over. That undoubtedly, the idea of a Passover has the sound, and it should to these Jews, of what God did when he brought them out of Egypt. We've already seen that mentioned in verse 15, that God brought the people out of Egypt, and you remember what happened. The last plague that God would use to absolutely crush Pharaoh and to make it to where he would drive the people out and all of the Egyptians would give them plunder and they would leave was the death of the firstborn. The death angel would come. And there was only one thing that was going to spare the people of Israel the same sentence as the people of Egypt. And that is, they must kill a lamb, and they must take the blood, and they must put it on the doorpost. And when the death angel would see the blood, what would he do? Pass over that home. And so here we see that God pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. That is a picture of not that God overlooks it, because He doesn't. Just as the lamb was slain in Egypt and God saw the blood, for us He passes over iniquity because another lamb has been killed. And it was the true lamb. John the Baptist said what? Behold the Lamb of God. So if you and I are going to be reconciled to God in His purity, we must know that He must pardon iniquity because He put our sins upon Jesus. He passes over our transgression because He spilled the blood of Jesus. Not only that, in verse 15, it says, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, this is language of victory and subjection. Remember when we read in the Garden of Eden about the promise of the coming Redeemer, that the serpent would bruise the heel of the coming Redeemer, but what would the Redeemer do to the serpent? He would crush his head. The idea is putting his foot down on the head. It is a picture of subjection and utter victory to put your foot over your enemy. It was shameful to put your foot or your sandal over top of the enemy. And that is what is being pictured here, that God is going to tread our iniquities underfoot. He is going to bring complete victory. There will be nothing left that will not be conquered. And then God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now that is a picture of what we saw earlier in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, God will cast all our sins into the sea. The sea was a place of horror for the Jews. It was a place that was not something that was tranquil, and it was something that was looked upon to bring fear, in a sense. They understood a picture of the Leviathan, the sea creature, if you will. That was the picture that they had, that there was uncertainty in the sea, and they didn't understand what went on. They feared the sea. And so here, to have our sins cast into the depths of the sea is a picture that they're going to be removed from us. They're going to be hurled into the depths, never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. Now this is what I want us to see. I want you to consider all of these phrases. Micah says, who's a God like you? God pardons, God passes over, God treads, and God casts. What does it tell us to do in that? Nothing. We're passive. God is the one who's active in these things. God is the one who does this. God is the one who is acting for His inheritance, His remnants. Our sins are what enslave us. Our sins are what condemn us. Our sins keep us in bondage, and you and I, just like slaves, cannot free ourselves. It takes one to remove our sins from us. It takes one to pardon our iniquities and pass over our transgressions, because He's taken those and put them on in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you and I must never do is we must never ever think that God takes sin lightly. He cannot. Because to do so is to violate His character. Now, beloved, what does this say about our glorious God? It says that He intends to redeem His people from their sins. Let's look at Romans 5 just a moment. It's not been long since we've seen this, but this passage is coming to mind as I'm speaking to you. So let's look at Romans 5 just a moment. Romans 5, and let's look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, or I love the other translations, powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So do you see this? Notice verse 8 again. God shows His what? Love for us. His love. Now look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? The wrath of God. God saves us from God. If God was going to just simply pass over sin with no thought of mine, why did He ever send Jesus? Why did He ever crush His Son? Why did He ever subject Him to the temptation and the beatings and the spitting and the mocking and the cross and everything else? If God can simply say, "You're forgiven, I declare it, no problem, you're forgiven, all's done, wipe your record clean," then He would have done that. But God cannot do that and remain God. Because then He condones sin. And God is pure. He cannot change. Therefore, He must pour out His wrath upon sin. And this demonstrates clearly His purity, His holiness, His righteousness, and yes, His love. But in these verses here in Micah, we see a picture that Micah says, God, who is like You, no one would do this. Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, treading our iniquities underfoot, casting our sins into the depths of the sea. And notice Micah's owning up to these being our sins. He's not just talking about all those wicked people that he's been describing. He says, You cast our sins, our iniquities. Now notice secondly with me, this passage teaches us about the benevolence of God. The benevolence of God. When we understand these things, we also understand God. When we understand the purity of God, in this passage we see the benevolence. God does these things for us because He is pure, He is holy, He is righteous, and that shows forth His goodness. One commentator put this passage like this when speaking of His benevolence or His goodness: His big-heartedness. God is a God of the big heart, His big-heartedness, His goodness. Now let's just walk through the passage here and see some of the things it says that show us God is a God of benevolence, of goodness, of love. Notice in verse 18, the second half of verse 18. It says, God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now, first it says God does not retain his anger forever. You cannot retain something unless you first what? Have something. Now, I know this is not a popular concept in our day, but let me just tell you in no uncertain terms. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's what Psalm 7 verse 11 says. God does not take sin lightly because sin is against God. Sin is against His holiness. Sin is against His law. Sin is against His very nature. And here it says that God will not always retain His anger forever. As we read Psalm 103 earlier, just as Micah writes it in Psalm 103, it talks about He will not keep His anger forever. You can do a word study on God's anger, His wrath, and you look throughout the Bible and you see this. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 2, it says, we are by our very nature children of wrath. Now, I know that's not a popular concept. Our environment, our culture, especially in America, believes that God's just a God of love. He's a cotton candy God in the sky. And only thing a person has to do to go to heaven is die. God's going to save every single person. That is a popular concept, and many people in the church believe that. The only thing you have to do to go to heaven is to die. And to talk about God being angry is a foreign concept. I've seen professing Christians, the moment you talk about God's anger, God's wrath, God's righteousness, they say, my God is not a God of anger. Well, your God's an idol. Because the Bible, all throughout it, talks about God being angry with sin. Beloved, if God is not angry with sin, explain to me again why He punished and forsook His only begotten Son. Why does the Bible talk about God being angry? Now, I am so thankful for this verse that says He will not retain His anger forever. He will not remain that way toward His inheritance. Why? Well, look at what it says in verse 18. Because He delights in steadfast love. God delights to show steadfast love. He delights to forgive. He delights to show mercy. He delights to show compassion. And that is a glorious thought to me, because I'm just going to tell you, is there something on this earth you delight in? I'm going to share something I delight in, okay? And you've heard me talk about this before, but Sheila and I just went up and saw Pratt and Susan yesterday in Noonan. And throughout the conversation, just as we tend to do, we talk about food. And I forgot how we got on the topic, but we got on the topic of ice cream. And I'm just going to tell you, I forgot everything that was said, but we talked about ice cream, and I said, if there was one thing that I could eat, only one thing I could have, it's going to be ice cream. I absolutely love ice cream. I delight in the thought of ice cream. I delight in the thought of a big old fat bowl of Mayfield chocolate ice cream in front of me. I do. Is there something you delight in? Maybe it's spending time with kids or grandkids or going on a trip or sleeping in or reading a book. Something where you get your heart warms or your mouth waters or something to think about what you delight in. Now look at that verse again. God delights in steadfast love. He delights in it. Look with me over at the book of Luke just a moment. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I remember back the early months that I was here years ago, one Wednesday night, speaking on this verse. And I never tire of reading Luke 12:32. Luke 12:32. And notice the words of Jesus. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God doesn't forgive us and give us the kingdom begrudgingly. It is His delight, it is His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He wants to do that. Look with me back at Psalm 149 just a moment. Psalm 149 just a moment. Psalm 149. Look with me beginning at the first verse. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in its Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. Why the extravagant worship? Verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure, some translations say delights in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The Bible says that God delights to rejoice over us with singing. Now I know that many of us are guilty to think that God forgives us begrudgingly. Don't you ever do that again. And He grits His teeth at us, and He gets exasperated with us. And I understand, as I think about my own experience, I exasperate myself. I frustrate myself. So I just assume God must be as frustrated with me as I am. But beloved, God is a God of infinite love toward His people. It's eternal. It never ends. We read earlier, it is from everlasting to everlasting. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. He sent Jesus to die on the cross and bear our iniquities. Does that not do something for your heart to know that God delights in us? He takes pleasure in us as His people. Not because we are inherently great or good. No, it's because He has set His affections upon us. He sent Jesus to live and earn a righteousness for us. And He sent Jesus to the cross to die for us. He has reconciled us to Himself. He has adopted us into His family. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is glorious. That is the benevolence of God that we see in this passage. Yes, God is a God of purity. God is a God of anger. He judges sin. He will judge sin. And everyone that refuses to repent and come to Him for salvation will suffer eternal condemnation. But for those He has chosen to save and redeem, and we're going to get to the phrase in just a moment, He is going to absolutely delight in saving. That's glorious news. Absolutely glorious news. Notice what He goes on to say. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. Verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So you see here that God promises to have compassion. Micah has been prophesying as Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets that Judah's going into captivity. Israel's just about there. If it is roughly 740-ish BC, and I asked you, I'm not going to do it out loud, but I asked you because I told you for about 2 years a couple of dates I wanted you to remember in the Old Testament as we look through Kings and Chronicles. I said there's a year that Israel went into captivity and a year Judah went into captivity. And I'm looking at blank stares that tell me nobody remembers the dates. That's quite all right. Here they are for one last time tonight. 722 B.C. is when Israel goes into captivity. And 586 B.C. is when Judah goes into captivity. So if it's roughly 745 to 740 B.C., they have around 20 years left before they're into captivity. And it won't be long before Judah's going to follow suit. God is going to punish them for idolatry and wickedness and sin. But beloved, that's not the end of the story. He will again, verse 19, have compassion on us. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, what? As you promised to our fathers from the days of old. As you swore to us. The immediate future's bleak. But Micah says, I know that you're going to keep your promise that you made. Your promise, because you're a good God, you're a loving God, you don't retain your anger forever, you delight to show steadfast love, you've shown steadfast love to Abraham, faithfulness to Jacob, you'll have compassion upon us again, just as you've always promised all the way back to the patriarchs. He will again have compassion. Now, if this doesn't feed your soul when you go through dark times, what will? What is going to help you through the difficult days? Your feelings? What about when they're rock bottom? Those don't spur you on, because I don't know about you, but when I'm in a bad spot, my feelings are saying, just give up. God's forgotten you. You might as well quit. You might as well walk away. God's forsaken you. Or God really doesn't care for you. Or you've blown it too bad, God's turned His back on you. Beloved, I have to go back to these promises. I have to go back to where it says God delights to show mercy. God is a God of faithfulness. He will never turn His back on His children. He has taken our sins and cast them away from us as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea. Because God is a God of benevolence, of goodness, of mercy and love to His people. He has done that. He will never turn away from us. You say, well, Brother Ken, notice what it says right there. It's to Abraham and Jacob. We're Gentiles. Well, that's a pretty good argument. So look with me at Galatians 3 just a moment. We'll close here. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And in this book, Paul is writing to Gentiles who are told, in effect, you must become Jews. If you really want to be God's people, then you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the dietary codes and all the customs. You, in effect, cannot be really a Gentile. You must become a Jew. And so Paul is writing to this predominantly Gentile church and say, and here's the Greek word for it. You ready? You're going to recognize this Greek word. Hogwash. You don't have to become a Jew. Notice what he's going to say in verse number 5. Galatians 3:5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I want you to skip down with me here. Now look at verse 16, and then we're going to look at one more little place in Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, I want you to note that is one of the most important verses in all the Bible right there. Because if we're not careful, we think, well, God made promises to Abraham and the Jews, but we Gentiles don't get any part of it. What did Paul say right there? The true offspring's not a bunch of people. It is one. It is Christ. That's the promise. Now notice how he's going to work it out toward the end. Verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when we read those promises about Abraham and Jacob and all of the promises of God's compassion and steadfast love, and he's going to secure his word. Does this text not tell us that we are heirs of all of these promises? Because the promises were made mainly to the offspring being Christ. And if we're in Christ, we're in effect in Abraham with faith. We are sons of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. That's the point. Is that we don't play Jew and Gentile against one another. We understand that in Christ, there's no more ethnic distinction. There's no more social distinction. When it comes to salvation, listen carefully. There's no more gender distinction. Women aren't saved any differently than men. In Christ, we are all one in Christ. And so when we see these promises about the benevolence of God, beloved, that is for us. God has compassion and love, and He will not turn His back on us. And if you and I could ever grab a hold of that promise, how would it affect our walk and transform our lives? That we have a pure God and a benevolent God. Well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for this truth that we've seen again tonight and been reminded of. We do praise you for who you are. We thank you for your purity, your holiness. We never have to question your view of sin and righteousness.